You have your Bibles, please turn with me to 2 Samuel, chapter 23. We'll begin at verse 1 and go through verse 7. Second Samuel 23, verses 1 through 7. Although other words from David are recorded in the Old Testament books that follow, 1 Kings 2 and 1 Chronicles 23, this oracle was David's last formal reflection on the enduring state of his royal house under the covenant care of the Lord. The term oracle commonly introduces prophetic address. David declared by the Spirit that God has chosen him from all Israel and made an everlasting covenant with his lineage. Those who opposed him would be cast aside as thorns for the fire. 2 Samuel 23. This is the word of the Lord. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The God of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For those not my house stand so with God. For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from Matthew, chapter 8. We'll begin at verses 18 and go through 27. Matthew 8, 18 through 27. The scribe in this text was breaking with his fellow scribes by publicly declaring his willingness to follow Jesus. Nonetheless, Jesus evidently knew that he had not counted the cost in terms of suffering and inconvenience. The term Son of Man is used 83 times in the Gospels, always by Jesus himself. It was a messianic title with an obvious reference to the humanity and the humility of Christ. Yet it also speaks of his everlasting glory. The phrase in verse 21 of the text, "Let me first go and bury my father," does not mean that the man's father was already dead, but was a common figure of speech meaning, "Let me wait until I receive my inheritance." And Jesus speaking in verse 22 of the text, "Leave the dead to bury their own," meant just let the world, the spiritually dead, take care of the mundane things. The Sea of Galilee is more than 690 feet below sea level. To the north, Mount Hermon rises 9,200 feet, and from May to October, strong winds often sweep through the narrow surrounding gorges into the valley, causing extremely sudden and violent storms. Just before the disciples saw an awesome display of Jesus' deity in calming the storm, they were given a picture of his humanity. Even his weariness did not awaken him during the violent storm. Matthew 8, 18 through 23. This is the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and sea obey him?" Amen.
If you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 61, our text this morning is Psalm 65, but I'm actually going to begin in Psalm 61, so you might as well just go ahead and turn there to start. And as you're making your way there, I want to ask a very simple question. What do you look for in a presidential candidate? Right? What do you look for in a presidential candidate? Thus far, there have been 8 Democratic primaries. I did not realize it had been that many, but I went back and counted. There were 6 in 2019. We've had 2 in 2020, and I believe there are 2 or 3 more scheduled. I thought I had watched most of these. I think I only watched about 4, maybe 5 of them. Some of you probably think it's ridiculous that I watched them at all, but I actually enjoy watching politics much more than I did as a younger man. But in watching these, it struck me that almost every one of the Democratic candidates has essentially the same message. If they get elected, our country will be a better place. And by extension, the world will be a better place. The climate will be fixed, poverty will be fixed, everybody will get a college education. Everybody will be above average and wealthy. But this is not unique to Democrats. If you watch the State of the Union address, which I had the opportunity to do as well, our current president is offering essentially the same message. If he gets reelected, he will continue to make the nation great, and by extension, the world great. Now, they all differ on what that picture of greatness actually looks like and how best to get there. But at the root, every political candidate has the same message. If they get elected, things will be better. Things will be right. Things will be ordered. Now, such claims might seem extremely arrogant. They might seem like just hubris to think that they could make such a difference. But in fact, this is something of a standard that was set all the way back in 2 Samuel 23. This is the passage that Brother Walt read earlier. And there, David, coming to the end of his life, says that the Lord spoke to him, that the God of Israel has spoken, the Rock of Israel has said to me, "When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth." To some degree, that's what we expect every ruler to do, to make everything great, to make it perfect. Now, David was arguably Israel's greatest king. Certainly, I think we can make the argument that David was the godliest king of Israel. So was his reign perfect? was everything great all throughout Israel and the world? Well, not quite. Now, certainly there were some blessings, there were some times of prosperity, but there was also times of civil war. There were times of judgment from God because of David's sins. Right? So even David, the godliest ruler ever to live, his reign wasn't perfect. But in our passage this morning, David describes the undisturbed reign of the divine king and focuses on the blessedness of that reign. The reign described in this psalm cannot be describing the reign of David. It can only be characterizing the reign of the divine king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Now, Psalm 65 is the fifth psalm in an eight-psalm set that I've entitled A Tale of Two Kings. And this is why I've had you turn first to Psalm 61. The first four psalms in this section describe an earthly king in distress. Beginning in Psalm 65, going through Psalm 68, we see the undisturbed reign of the divine king. And I want to highlight this transition for you. We considered Psalm 64 at the conclusion of 2019, but I want to read a few verses from Psalm 61 to 64 and then read Psalm 65, just so you can see the stark contrast between the content of the first section of this eight-psalm set and the second section. So I'm going to read a few verses from each of Psalm 61 through 64, read through Psalm 65, and then ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word this morning. Looking at Psalm 61, verses 1 and 2, David says, "Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Psalm 62, verses 3 and 4, he says, "How long will all of you attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall, a tottering fence. They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse." Selah. Psalm 63, 1. "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Psalm 64, verses 1 through 4. "Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the throng of evildoers, who whet their tongues like swords, who aim bitter words like arrows, shooting from ambush at the blameless, shooting at him suddenly and without fear." And then we come to Psalm 65. "To the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. Praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for my transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. The one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy." Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that your servant David not only wrote of his own experiences, but was also a prophet. who also received oracles from you that spoke not merely of David's reign, but of the reign of David's future son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, when we consider this text this morning, it can certainly not be describing David's reign. It is far too lofty and far too extensive. It can only be speaking of the reign of your son, Jesus Christ. And so we ask as we work our way through this text this morning that our hearts and our thoughts and our minds will be solely fixed upon your son, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. For we ask this in his name. Amen. So we'll begin working our way through Psalm 65 with the superscript. Most of it is familiar to us. It's to the choir master. It's to the chief musician. For the composition to be sung for God's people in worship, it is a psalm of David, meaning this was composed by David himself. And then we're told that this is a song. And I have no idea how that is any different than a psalm. And most commentators don't think there's really much of a difference. However, all four psalms in this section of the Psalter, Psalms 65 through 68, are all labeled as psalms and songs. The first and last are attributed explicitly to David. The middle two are not, but they are all psalms and songs. And so that kind of unites them together. And as we work our ways through Psalm 55, 67, 68, you'll see that they all have common content as well. As far as a historical setting, the superscript doesn't seem to give us any, and the content doesn't give us a definitive answer. Some people believe that this is a psalm that was not actually composed by David. It was actually composed sometime during the Babylonian captivity. The reason they think this is because the Septuagint and the Latin Vulgate actually have of Jeremiah and Ezekiel in the superscript in addition to of David. The Hebrew attributes this to David alone, so I think though it may have had special meaning for Ezekiel and for Hezekiah and for Jeremiah and the people of that age, I think we should stick to seeing this as a composition of King David. And so if it was a composition of David, what might have been the impetus for him to write this particular psalm? Well, as we consider the content of the psalm, it does seem to be celebrating some sort of harvest. The abundance of produce, the abundance of food coming in seems to permeate this psalm. So some people think that there was a particularly abundant crop harvest that caused David to write this psalm. That's possible, but I think more likely the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths is the occasion that caused David to write this psalm. And so real quickly, I want to actually turn back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, and look at the feasts of Israel. So if you'll turn with me to Leviticus 23, I'm going to cover most of this chapter. I'm going to try to just paraphrase some of it and skip over some verses because it's long. But I do want you to see a couple of things as we move our way through Leviticus 23. At the beginning of this chapter, the Lord speaks to Moses and tells him that he is going to go tell the people of Israel the appointed feasts of the Lord. And it begins with the regular Sabbath in verse 3. This is the regular feast, the regular Sabbath that they are to do every seventh day. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. The next feast in the liturgical calendar of Israel is the Passover. And we see that beginning in verse 4. This was to be observed in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight. And this is celebrating their exodus from Egypt and the fact that the angel of death passed over Israel but killed the firstborn of all those of Egypt. And so they celebrated this on the 15th day of the month, and they celebrated this with the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. you shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days they're to eat unleavened bread. It's to be a holy convocation. They're not to do any ordinary work. The next feast, beginning in verse 9, is the feast of first fruits. When they bring in the first fruits of the harvest, they're to have another feast. And they're to bring the first fruits of the harvest to the priest. He waves the sheaf before the Lord so that they may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a bunch of offerings here. And you shall eat neither bread nor grain, verse 14, parched or fresh until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. The next feast is the Feast of Weeks. So they're to count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath where the first fruits are waved. They shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then they're to present a grain offering of new grain. They shall bring 2 loaves of bread to be waved, 2 tenths of an ephah, a number of other things that they are to bring and to be burned as a burnt offering to the Lord, along with their grain offerings, their drink offerings, their food offerings, all to be a pleasing aroma to the Lord. They're to offer a male goat for a sin offering, 2 male lambs. The priest shall wave the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering. These shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall make a proclamation on the same day. You shall hold a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. It is a statute forever. And then there's a message that they are not to harvest or reap their fields up to the very edge. They're to leave something for the poor and for the sojourner. Next is the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets takes place in the 7th month on the first day. You shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with a blast of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall present a food offering to the Lord. So this is the 7th month on the first day. It's a single day. They blow the trumpets, and they have their offering to the Lord, and they do no ordinary work on that day. This all leads up to what is probably the most significant feast in all of Israel's calendar, the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement takes place on the 10th day of the 7th month. So on the first day of that month, you have the Feast of Trumpets. On the 10th day, you have the Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. And you shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people. And whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall not do any work is a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict yourselves. On the 9th day of the month, beginning at the evening, from the evening to evening, shall you keep your Sabbath. So here we have this high holy day, the Day of Atonement, and very specifically, Israel's told that they are to afflict themselves on this day. And in fact, if they do not afflict themselves, the Lord will punish them because of it. So the first day of the 7th month, you have the Feast of Trumpets. The 10th day of the 7th month, you have the Day of Atonement, where they are to afflict themselves. Then on the 15th day of the 7th month, and for 7 days, is the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present your food offerings to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. Then in verse 37, Moses somewhat summarizes all of the feasts. He says, "These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as times of holy convocation, for presenting to the Lord food offerings, burnt offerings, and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each on its proper day, besides the Lord's Sabbaths, and besides your gifts, and besides all your vow offerings, and besides all your freewill offerings, which you give to the Lord." So, if you're reading through this, at the very beginning of chapter 23, you have this statement, Moses, go tell Israel that these are the feasts. Then you get to verse 37, it says, okay, those were the feasts. So you might think you're done. But then Moses goes on, or really God speaking to Moses in verse 39, and he highlights one specific feast out of all the rest. And look how it's described. On the 15th day of the seventh month, which would be the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, when you have gathered in the produce of your land, you shall celebrate the Feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. So you've got all these feasts of Israel. All of the ones kind of leading up to the Day of Atonement are holy convocations. There's no work to be done. Then you have the high holy day of the Day of Atonement, where Israel is specifically to afflict themselves. And then it opens up to the Feast of Booths, a 7-day feast in which the Lord, speaking to Moses, goes back and highlights that that feast they are to celebrate. They are to rejoice before the Lord. They are to bring in the produce and the leafy trees and the willows and all the abundance, and they are to rejoice and celebrate before the Lord. I point this out because I think the Feast of Booths is the context in which David composed Psalm 65. But I also point it out because I mentioned when we looked at Psalm 64, I exhorted you as you make your way through Scripture this year to look for certain patterns, look for certain types. If you're on the McShane reading plan, you're still in Genesis, I believe, so you'll be in Leviticus in a little while. I'm not doing the McShane this year, I'm just reading straight through, so I've already passed through Leviticus, and I'll confess I didn't see this at first. But if we look back over those feasts, there is a progression, right? There is atonement and affliction, there's suffering, and then there's glory, right? The Feast of Booths follows the atonement. The celebration, the rejoicing follows their sins being dealt with, just as Christ suffered and then entered into his glory. And I think we're going to see the same pattern in Psalm 65. Israel's sins, David's sins, will be dealt with before the celebration, before the glory. And so I think this fits very well our text this morning. So if you turn back to Psalm 65, we will work our way through that text. David begins in verse 1 saying, "Praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed." Now, there's a number of translation variations, so depending on what you have, that first phrase may seem different in your translation. The ESV and the RSV are similar. They have something like "praise is due to you" or "praise is due to thee." The New American Standard has "there will be silence before you" and "praise in Zion." A little bit different. The King James, New King James, and the NIV have something or some variation like "praise is waiting you" or "praise waiteth for you, O God in Zion." So we have "praises due to you," "praise in silence is for you," or "praise awaits you," or some variation of that in most of our translations. Literally, the word that the ESV translates as "due" is silence. And so a very literal translation of this first phrase would be, "For you, silence and praise, O God, in Zion." But that does seem a bit odd. How do you have silent praise? Well, there's a couple of ways we could understand silence itself as praise. In one sense, we can praise God simply by coming before him and standing in awe of his majesty. There's a sense that that is praise. Derek Kidner says, "It may sometimes be the height of worship, in other words, to fall silent before God in awe at his presence and in submission to his will." So there's a sense, there is a time when it is appropriate for us to praise God simply by shutting our mouths and standing before him in awe. There's another sense of silent praise that we'll hold off till the later of the sermon for. But regardless of how this first phrase is properly translated, the sense of the ESV is still a true sentiment. Praise, even silent praise, is God's due. and it is His alone. Such praise is due to God in Zion. That is the most appropriate place for God to be praised, for God to be worshipped, is in Zion. In the Old Testament time, this was the temple, literally in Zion, in Jerusalem. In the New Testament, it is in the church. The most appropriate place for God to be praised is when His people gather. That's what we've gathered here for this morning. Now, there's nothing wrong with coming to church in order to learn something, in order to acquire more knowledge about who God is. There's nothing wrong with coming to church to be encouraged, to be lifted up. There's nothing wrong with coming to fellowship with fellow believers, but our primary duty when we come for worship is to praise God. And along with praise, God is due obedience. David says that praise is due to God, and to Him shall vows be performed. God alone is worthy of our praise and our absolute obedience. And David goes on in verse 2 to describe his God and King. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. Our God is a God who hears prayer, even prayer offered in silence. If we think about Samuel's mother going to the tabernacle, going to the tent, and praying in her heart, and Eli thinks what's going on? He thinks she's drunk because he can't see anything. He just sees her mouth moving. Eli the priest didn't hear a sound, but God heard every word, and God answered her prayers. Our God is a God who hears prayer. And our God is not an absentee landlord. He's intimately involved in His creation. He listens to the cries, the prayers, even the silence of His children. And He's not a provincial God either. The God of Scripture is not merely the God of the Jews. This is a common misconception amongst a lot of people. But God, even in the Old Testament, was never the God of the Jews alone. He is the God of all the world and everyone in it. David says that to Him shall all flesh come. Now, what does that mean? In what sense shall all flesh come to God? Well, again, there's two ways that we could take this. Both are scripturally sound. First, it is true that everyone, men and women of every kind, shall come to God in faith. Men and women of every kind shall come to God in faith. This is the way Augustine interprets this verse. He says, whence then every flesh, every man? And whence every man? Have all been foretold as going to believe in Christ? Have not many ungodly been foretold that shall be condemned also? Do not daily men, not believing, die in their own unbelief? After what manner, therefore, do we understand, unto thee every flesh shall come? By every flesh He hath signified flesh of every kind. Out of every kind of flesh they shall come to thee. What is out of every kind of flesh? Have there come poor men, and have there not come rich men? Have there come humble men, and not come lofty men? Have there come unlearned men, and not come learned men? Have there come men, and not come women? Have there come masters, and there not come servants? Have there come old men, and not come young men? Or have there come young men, and not come youths? Or have there come youths and not come boys? Or have there come boys and have there not been brought infants? In a word, have there come Jews and have there not come Greeks? Or have there come Greeks and not come Romans? Or have there come Romans and not come barbarians? And who could number all the nations coming to Him, to whom hath been said, unto thee every flesh shall come? So one way we could take this, and I think this is actually the way David intends it in this passage, is that people of every tribe, nation, and tongue will come to God in faith. This is, of course, what the elders in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, sing about. They sing a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So I think that's probably the sense that David has in mind, because he's expounding the abundant grace and glory of God's reign. But there's another sense that it's also true that all flesh shall come to God. We see this in Philippians 2, where Paul says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. And he goes on to say that this is true for those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. So there are people that will come from every tribe, tongue, nation, every ethnic group, every economic group, every intellectual group that will come to Christ in faith. And it's also true that every human being will ultimately stand before him in the last day. Our God and King is due praise and honor, and ultimately he shall receive it from all flesh. David next moves into expounding this king's benevolent reign in verses 3 through 13. First, by highlighting the king's mercy in verse 3. He says, "When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions." The fact that God is king of everything is exceedingly bad news for anybody in rebellion to him. And so David acknowledges at the outset that he is not innocent. David is not perfect. He says that there are times when iniquities prevail against him, times when the weight of his sin feels like it would crush him. Yet he says that where his sin abounds, the king's grace does much more abound. David's sins prevail against him, but God atones for our transgressions. And note the way that David drifts between the singular and the plural throughout the psalm. I think I actually misread it when I read this text earlier. I said, when iniquities prevail against me, you atone for my transgressions, because it seems so natural. But David actually changes it to the plural there. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. And I think if the Feast of Booths is the context that he's composing this psalm, he begins by looking back to the Day of Atonement, where the sins of Israel have been dealt with, the reminder that God atones for sins. And when David is reminded of his many transgressions, he reminds himself that God has dealt with every one of them. Now, to atone is not simply to forgive or ignore. It's not as if God says those things don't matter. It required a sacrifice. He comes to them, and the only sufficient covering is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the thing that Day of Atonement pointed forward to year after year. You see, if we think about the liturgical calendar of Israel as building up to the great Day of Atonement when their sins are finally dealt with, and then it opens up into the Feast of Booths where there's just abundant celebration, we need to remember that at the end of the year, the calendar started over. And they had to go through that process again, because the blood of bulls and goats never finally took away sins. It's only the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ that ended that cycle. Now there is no going back and working our way up to another Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement has been completed. Note also that God takes the initiative in this transaction. In verse 4, he says, "Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple." The king chooses whom he allows to enter into his kingdom. And notice that it is not mere entrance into his kingdom, but into the courts of the king. Not in some far out land of the kingdom, but into the very courts of the kingdom. And not just to the courts, but we shall be satisfied with the goodness of his house. And not just to the king's house, but to the temple itself, to the very throne room of the king, we have been called. And what makes this throne room so glorious? Is it because there are silver and bronze and gold? Is it because of the purple and scarlet? Is it because of the cedar later on and the pillars and the magnificent building that Solomon created? Is that what makes the temple glorious? Now, what makes the temple glorious is the holiness, the righteousness of God. And so justification, having our sins atoned for, adoption into the king's family to dwell in his house, these are the primary blessings that David focuses on. But the blessings don't stop there. This is where he begins. This is where the starting point for every blessing from God is having our sins dealt with. But that's not where his blessings end. And so David goes on, beginning in verse 5. He says, "By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness. O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas." There's a certain universal aspect to Psalm 65, in a sense to Psalm 61 through 68, but particularly here, there's a universal aspect to this text. In verse 2, David addressed his king as the one to whom all flesh shall come. Here in verse 5, he addresses God as the God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. James Montgomery Boyce, commenting on this, says, "This is a right and proper kind of universalism, not a universalism that presupposes the equal truth and validity of all religions, but that welcomes all of whatever race who will come to the true God. This is exactly the position Jesus took with the Samaritan woman, whose story is told in John 4. When she asked him to compare the religion of the Samaritans with that of the Jews, he replied by saying that the Jewish God was the true God, and that he was to be worshipped in Jerusalem as he commanded. Jesus said, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." And Boyce comments, that's a pretty narrow statement. But at the same time, Jesus welcomed the woman, and as pointing to a day when people would worship neither in Jerusalem or Samaria, but in spirit and truth, because of the changes he himself would bring about. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. God's plan has always been universal from the very beginning. It was never restricted merely to the Jewish nation. And this universalism was virtually unheard of in the ancient world. Every country, every civilization in the ancient world had its own gods. There was a god of Ur, and there was a god of Babylon, and there was a god of Tyre and Sidon. And sometimes these gods fought against each other. That's how people viewed the world. Or there was a god of fire, and there was a god of water, and there was a god of air. And sometimes they were in conflict too. But that's not the view of Scripture. From the beginning, God is the God of everything, and there is no other. He isn't just God in Israel, he's God everywhere. He is, as verse 6 says, the one who by his strength established mountains, being girded with might. He has formed the earth upon which we stand. The mountains in all their splendor are the result of his word. Simply by speaking them, they came into existence. He is the one in verse 7 who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples. Not only has he established earth, but he governs it as well. Now, the sea is still one of the most dangerous places on earth. I love to boat. I love to be on the water. But there are places on earth where it is absolutely terrifying to be on the ocean, to be on the sea. And we have very sophisticated ways of kind of sort of predicting the weather. But we can't do anything to stop it. We can't do anything to keep waves from crashing. We can't do anything to stop a hurricane from destroying millions of people. Right? We can kind of sort of predict where it might hit tomorrow. Right? And that's about the best we can do. But the Lord, in fact, demonstrated visibly that he had power over the seas and the waves. This is the passage that Brother Walt read from Matthew 8 earlier. Jesus, simply by speaking to the wind and waves, calmed them. Upon seeing this, the disciples rightly asked, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and seas obey him?" But why did Jesus still the storm? I mean, what was the point of him stilling the storm? Was it because he was worried about it? I mean, he was asleep. He's not worried about the storm at all. Was it simply to ease the disciples' minds? Because they were worried about it, right? Which is why they go and wake him up. Or is it simply to demonstrate to his disciples that he was God, so that they would have correct theology? Well, correct theology is important. We need to have correct theology. But simply understanding that Jesus is God was not the point, right? The point was believing that Jesus is God so that they would trust him, so that they would worship him and serve him as their king. We need to understand that having correct theology is not the end of the Christian life. The end of the Christian life, the end for which we have been created, is to love God and enjoy him forever. And we need to have correct theology to do that, but simply having all your theological I's dotted and T's crossed is not the answer. Knowing that Jesus can still the waves is important because it teaches us that he can still anything. And even in verse 7, David extends the Lord's sovereignty beyond the physical seas and oceans. The sea in Scripture is often a metaphor for the tumultuous nations, and David acknowledges that the king, the divine king, stills the nations as well. He does this in verse 8, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. Again, there's this note of universal character in this psalm. The divine king displays his glorious power so that everyone everywhere, everyone who dwells at the ends of the earth will stand in awe of him. And these awesome deeds of God are not merely displays of power, they're also displays of benevolence, verse 9. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. What would happen if across the planet it stopped raining for months or years? I mean, just literally everywhere stopped raining. Well, millions of people would die. And crops would fail across the world. We might have ways of irrigating and desalinization. We might stem the flood a little bit, but still millions of people are going to perish because it doesn't rain. But God gives rain to the just and to the unjust. Now, of course, modern man would dismiss that and say, well, God doesn't give rain. We understand the water cycle, right? We understand evaporation, condensation, precipitation. God doesn't do that. Nature does it. Simply describing something and giving it fancy names has not eliminated God from the equation. We can affirm that when it rains, it's because there was a sufficient enough amount of water that collected together in a cloud that gravity brought it down to earth. And we can also affirm that God caused it to rain. The two are not mutually exclusive. I don't have time. I'd really like to go into an explanation of gravity because I kind of went down a rabbit hole yesterday. We think we know far more than we do. We think gravity is a settled subject. The more you read in science, the less convinced you are that that is true. Right? There are some problems with gravity. Some people aren't even sure if it's a force. I'd be happy to discuss that later. But the point is, just because we can describe certain things, just because we understand the way it works, doesn't mean we understand why it works. And the ultimate end, as James Montgomery Boyce says, the Bible traces all effects to God. Right? God has ordained whatever comes to pass. Right? He is the ultimate cause, the ultimate end, the ultimate mover in the universe. Every effect can be traced back to him. And he causes it to fall, the rain, to provide food for mankind. And he does this in abundance. Look at verse 10. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. He sends the rain to soften the earth so that things will grow and we can have food. The notes in the Geneva Bible have this comment on verse 10. By this description, he showeth that all the order of nature is a testimony of God's love toward us, who causeth all his creatures to serve our necessity. And this abundance continues in verse 11. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. This is a beautiful picture of the abundant grace of God. David pictures here for us a wagon being pulled that is so overloaded with produce that it's leaving massive wagon tracks through the countryside. And all along those wagon tracks are the produce that the wagon couldn't contain because it was so abundant. That's the way David describes the grace of God. It's not a meager blessing that David has in mind. In fact, the abundance causes joy in the very land itself. Verses 12 and 13. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. Literally, the land itself, right, gets dressed up to worship God. Now, one commentator labeled verse 13 as a poetic fallacy. He says, meadows and valleys, flocks and grain do not shout or sing or do anything else that only self-conscious, articulate personalities do. Now, I don't disagree that the land, the flowers, the earth, the cattle are not self-conscious in the way that man is. Man is created in the image of God. We alone can offer God the praise that he has created us for. But when the earth blooms and yields its produce, though it makes no sound whatsoever, it silently screams the glory of God. We often think of deserts as vast tracts of nothing. Having had the opportunity to be stationed in the desert, occasionally it does rain. And when it rains, the desert becomes beautiful, even if for a very short time. It can almost look green with so much vegetation. It's really a beautiful sight. Now, it's fleeting. It's a picture of what awaits. But literally, the earth itself praises God. It shouts his glory. And this brings us back to where Psalm 65 began. Literally, the first phrase is, praise and silence is for you, O God, in Zion. And whether it's the praise we sing here this morning or the silent praise of the earth that does his will, he is glorified. All of these things are his due because he rules all things, and he does so in his abundant grace. Psalm 65 is a celebration and song of the blessed reign of the divine King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated on his throne at his Father's right hand, where he is ruling and reigning over all. Christ has told us that all power in heaven and on earth have been given to him. There is nothing beyond his control. There is nothing beyond his power. And there is no one beyond his saving grace. The one who can merely speak to the winds and waves calls them to calm can certainly deal with any problem you or I have. And he can deal with any problem that our nation has. He can deal with any problem that the world has, because he's dealt with the most cosmic problem of all, the problem of sin. The miracles that Jesus performed while on earth testified to his deity, to the fact that he was God in the flesh. But we must not stop at the doctrinal assertions. We must realize that that has practical implications for how we live. It ought to lead us to trust him and to serve him, no matter the present circumstances. It's not enough to simply say that Jesus is king if we don't trust him and obey him. If he has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, why would he withhold any lesser blessing? John tells us in John 10:10 that Jesus said that he came to give us life, and that more abundantly. So if we think back to the liturgical calendar of Israel, the Day of Atonement, the sins are dealt with, opens up to the celebration of the Feast of Booths. In Psalm 65, we saw this as well. David first begins by talking about God dealing with his sins, having his sins atoned for. That opens up to the abundant grace of the rest of the psalm. This is what Jesus has come to give us, life and that more abundantly. I did a quick word study on the word abundantly in the ESV. I didn't look at the underlying Hebrew or Greek words, but just the English word abundantly throughout the ESV. And it was amazing that with only three exceptions, Every use of the word abundantly refers to something of God's grace poured out on mankind. Isaiah 55:7, he pardons abundantly. Isaiah 35, he causes the wilderness and dry land to blossom abundantly. He abundantly blesses the provisions of Zion, Psalm 132. His trees are watered abundantly, Psalm 104. When his children were in the wilderness, he split rocks and gave them drink abundantly, Psalm 78 and Numbers 20. We're also told in Psalm 31 that he abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Job 36:28, he makes the skies rain abundantly. Deuteronomy 39, he will make his children's work abundantly prosperous. Genesis 30:30, Laban was blessed abundantly because of Jacob. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 1:5 that there's a double abundance for us in Christ. We share abundantly in Christ's sufferings and abundantly in his comfort as well. In 2 Thessalonians 1:3, Jesus, our King, is to be thanked because he causes our faith to grow abundantly. And then Paul, in Ephesians 3:20, makes this more abundant than we can imagine. In Ephesians 3:20, Paul says that he, Jesus Christ, our King, is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. We should never be surprised of the abundant grace of God. At the outset of our message this morning, we prayed for an individual, for God to deliver him, for God to continue to work in his life to bring him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. God is looking to save people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Now, he settled that before the foundation of the world, but we should realize that he is eager, in a sense, to save and to abundantly bless his people. I think sometimes we have this view of God that he's waiting to smack us, right? He's just waiting to oppress us, right? We think that the Christian life is, well, it's not great here, but the retirement plan's great, right? But no, he came to give us life and life more abundantly. We ought to expect God to pour out his blessings upon us when we serve him and we obey him. He is a king that is worthy of praise, whether it's praise in song, praise in prayer, or praise in silence. He is worthy. Let us pray. Our great King and God, we thank you for this text this morning. We thank you for the reminder that all flesh shall come to you, that you're not the God of the Jews only, but you're the God of all the world. And you have purchased through the death of your Son people from every tribe, every language, every nation, every political group, every ethnic group, every economic group. You have purchased for yourself men and women, adults and children. And you have given us the task of sharing that good news with the world. Father, we pray that you would enable us to do that, enable us to serve you, to worship you, to praise you as we should, and to be expectant that you abundantly bless. We thank you for this time this morning. We pray your blessing upon your word. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.